If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would even now be preparing us to hear you. Miraculously, Lord, we pray that you would speak through my words to our ears, but that it would be you. The parts of this that aren't of you, that we just wouldn't hear it, and then the parts that are of you would sink deeply into us. Lord, we pray that you would change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There's a funny story told of Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. At some point, he was traveling on a train. He had misplaced his ticket, and of course, that's when the conductor arrived. Watching him fumble through his belongings and pockets in growing frustration, the conductor tries to ease his mind. Don't worry about it, Mr. Holmes. I'm sure you have your ticket somewhere. If you don't find it on this trip, just, I don't know, mail it to the railroad when you get to your destination. Appreciative of the conductor's empathy, yet dismayed by his predicament, he looked at the conductor in the eye and responded, "Young man, my problem is not finding the ticket anymore. It's trying to find out where I'm going." And I think too often in life, maybe that is the real question. Where are we going? Not even in an eternal sense. I'm a pastor, so you could assume I meant that, but I don't. I mean more in the just every day, every moment sense. Where are you going? What is the goal? What is the aim? What is the priority that drives all the striving and busyness that we do? And if you're like most people, you probably could just start enumerating all your various priorities. Well, there's this and that and the other thing. I don't know, family, God, general awesomeness, work, the important things of life. But then again, I wonder if that's not part of the problem. How many priorities are too many priorities? I recently read that the word priority came into the English language in the 1400s. It was only singular at the time. It meant the very first or prior thing. It stayed singular for the next 500 years. And only in the 1900s did we pluralize it and start talking about priorities. Logically, we reasoned that by changing the word, we could bend reality. Somehow we would now be able to have multiple first things. But I wonder, can you? Can you be going in more than one direction at the same time and actually be getting anywhere? Is that why sometimes we feel like we're not making all that much progress in life in the first place? Of course, what's the alternative? Could you only have one priority instead of two or five or 25? What if you could clear all the clutter of all those other lesser priorities and just narrow it down to just one? What would it be? Could it be general enough that you could do all the things important in life and yet specific enough that it's worth doing? That it actually makes your life more clear? It seems like if you had one overarching priority, one actual first thing, it would add both clarity and power into your life. Especially because I think part of what temptations are is simply other priorities vying for our attention, trying to be first in our lives. And these other things often, most of the time actually, in fact, are not bad things. They're just other things. They just take our focus and attention off the first thing. I wonder if you could have one, only one priority, what would it be? While you're thinking about that, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 4. It's one of the Gospels. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that 3 weeks ago we began a new section of our large series looking at the Gospel of Luke all year long. As we began the new year, we started this section of Luke where there are preparations being made getting ready for Jesus' new ministry to begin. He was already born at Christmas time, and now he's growing up, and now next week he begins officially his ministry. But he doesn't just jump into it. There are preparations that need to be made. Maybe a little bit for him, but probably more for all the rest of us, the world, getting ready for Jesus. And so as we've been looking at these preparations, we've been asking ourselves sort of the same question. Are there preparations that we might need to be making in our own lives so that we're prepared to encounter Jesus? Are there some things in our lives that we need to unclutter so that we might be able to receive him better, encounter him better, listen to him better? Today we come to the end of the preparations. Next week, we begin his official ministry. But before that happens, Jesus today will get confronted and tempted by the devil. In many ways, this will kind of feel a little bit like a cheap shot, which isn't surprising because it's the devil. But the real battle hasn't even begun yet, and someone's already fighting. The bell has not rung, and someone's throwing punches. The major project is about to launch when something goes horribly wrong and needs to be dealt with. And that's our passage today. But before I read this passage, there's something else that I think is going to be important before we listen to it. And I need to be careful here because I don't want you to mishear me, but I think the temptations will be easier for us to feel if you kind of take the devil out of the story a little bit. And here's what I mean. We all know, obviously, if the devil wants you to do something, it's 100% wrong. It's very simple. It's Sunday School 101. If the devil wants you to do something, the answer is always no. So if the devil offers you a cookie, the answer, very, very clear, with no, and not like a weird cookie, not a magic cookie, and there's no strings attached. You actually gave him the ingredients and you washed and baked it, so you know it's an okay cookie. But if the devil offers you a cookie, the answer is no. It's very, very simple. If the devil offers you $1.5 billion, the answer is no. I mean, just categorically, the pitchfork and the thing with the horns, it's a dead giveaway. The answer is no to whatever you could possibly want to give me. If you were to fall and the devil's like, hey, let me help you up. No, I'm good. I was just going to lay down. That's why I'm down here. Don't trouble yourself. Everyone knows that. That's Sunday School 101. You always just say no to the devil. But in this passage, I think these really are temptations, which means I think somehow, I think we almost need to look past the devil part at the actual temptations. Sure, if the devil offers you a cookie, the answer is always no. But if you're starving and there's no devil around, but you could do something a little bit morally questionable and get yourself some food, I wonder if you'd even hesitate. I wonder how easy that would be to justify. Sure, if the devil offers you $1.5 billion, the answer is definitely no. But if you could, I don't know, get a little bit of a promotion or maybe double your salary or get a little bit more bonus, but by doing it, you'd have to do something. I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just saying it's probably not good. I mean, it's not bad. It's just not totally. You wouldn't tell your mom about it. I wonder if there would be some pause. I wonder if that would be tempting to you. Sure, I won't take any help from the devil, but how often am I looking for shortcuts and hacks in my life to try and make things easier and faster and better? So I think we need to keep that in mind, because otherwise there's no passage here. The devil offers Jesus, and Jesus is like, no, just categorically, why don't you go away now? But he doesn't. I think there's an actual temptation here. And so because of our understanding these days, we may need to kind of, it's not that the devil isn't there, just it's easier to feel the temptation with him out of the picture. So chapter 4, verse 1, we're actually going to start one verse before, because if you remember last week, we were in a genealogy, and genealogies are awesome. They're just lists of names. So Jesus was the son of Joseph, was the son of some other guy. And then in verse 38, this will be relevant in a minute, Jesus was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Then Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Amen. Our passage begins with Jesus, full of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit in the desert. And really, I think there are two important, interesting things in that statement. First, throughout this whole story and encounter, it is actually the Holy Spirit that is doing the leading, which means this whole encounter with the devil is not only a part of God's plan, but it's actually ultimately under God's control. That Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit to encounter the devil. That should be a moment of pause. Then, maybe even more interesting than that, is the fact that the Spirit isn't only leading Jesus to easy or happy places, but the Spirit is leading Jesus in the desert and to the devil. In other words, according to this passage, God doesn't always lead you out of desert situations, but sometimes he actually leads you in to desert situations. Not a very popular view of God, but apparently a biblical one. God doesn't always keep us from bad things, but he always is with us in bad things. Because it's important to see here that the Spirit doesn't leave him at any point during the story. I think too often we think that it's God's job to always be leading us out of the deserts in which we find ourselves, to keep us from the deserts of life, and to simply make life easy and us happy. But maybe God's job is actually to be present with us in those situations, to walk with us through them and not always necessarily out of them. And so we see here in this passage the Spirit leading Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Unsurprisingly, Jesus gets hungry. And that's when the devil shows up. Jesus, unsurprisingly, withstands the temptations, because he's Jesus. Somehow he doesn't give in to all the temptations and all the various alternative priorities that the devil's trying to put in front of him to lead him astray. It's almost as if Jesus had one overarching guiding priority that kept him on the path. And that's what we're going to be looking for this morning. And we'll do it by looking through those temptations again. And I think you can almost summarize these temptations by their temptations about the wrong what, the wrong when, and the wrong way. The wrong what, the wrong when, and the wrong way. And what Jesus had to say about them might, in fact, help us unclutter some of our extra extraneous priorities. So we begin with the first temptation, the wrong what. Jesus, after being in the desert for 40 days, is hungry. The devil comes to him and encourages him to change a stone into bread. Apparently that was something very easy for Jesus to do, and so that's the temptation. Use your God-given abilities to get yourself something that you want. What's the big deal about that? I mean, why not tap into your powers to produce a little snack, some crackers, a little bit of bread, something like that. And miracles technically are really for other people. They're not for you. But this one's not a big one. It's kind of a little one. Plus, it's ordinary. It's not like I'd like some steak and a thing. I mean, you're hungry. If you've ever been really hungry, you start dreaming of food. But that's not the temptation. The temptation isn't like, well, first I'm going to start with this and that and those little things and a steak and a... It's just bread. on a scale of, you know, what you could go eat after you've been fasting for a while, bread is very, very toward the bottom. This isn't a big deal. What's the harm in taking just a little bit for me? What's the harm in serving myself first? Now, it's important here that Jesus is following the Spirit through all of this, and so the Spirit hasn't given Jesus food for some reason. But on the other hand, he's hungry. He's starving. How bad can a little snack be? Surely God will understand. And this first temptation is even more interesting in light of where I started in chapter 3. That Jesus is the son of Seth, is the son of Adam. Because didn't Adam have an issue with temptation and eating a thing? And he wasn't even hungry, but he ate something he wasn't supposed to eat. Here we see Jesus not giving into that temptation. Jesus points out that while what you would think you want is bread, actually that may not be what you need. Jesus gives the beginning of a quote from Deuteronomy that says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, the thing that your stomach is telling you that you want may not actually be the thing that you need so much. You may actually be craving God more than that, but you've been filling yourself so often with so much other stuff that isn't as worth it, except you don't even realize anymore that that's where your true hunger lies. Maybe instead of focusing on your hunger and on yourself and on what you want, maybe our focus should in fact be on following God better. When I was a youth in youth group, we did a thing at some point called the 30-hour famine. It's something you can get sponsored for, and it's like a run-a-thon or an anything-a-thon. But basically, you would fast for 30 hours altogether as a youth group, and you'd have already gotten people to sponsor you for doing the 30 hours, and you could drink water and juice. That was it. And you'd go for 30 hours without eating food. You would get very, very, very hungry. And we're all high schoolers or whatever, and we're running around just playing games the whole time, so that makes it even worse. So as we're whining about our stomachs and, oh, this is more pain than I've ever felt before, and like it's the second hour of our fast, one of our youth leaders kind of made the point and said, what if that hunger that you feel, what if you actually have that same hunger for God? What if you actually need God more than you need food? You just have more trouble recognizing that need. You see, it's not that the bread is going to be bad. It's not that the Spirit doesn't, probably right after this story is done, lead Jesus back into town, out of the wilderness, into someone's house, and someone says, here's food, and Jesus says, oh, thank God, I'm starving. It's not that he can't eat ever again. It's that it's a reminder that maybe you need to trust in God's provision more. It's that Jesus would be seeking his own comfort instead of trusting in God's care. And by doing this, Jesus would, in effect, be saying, I'd rather follow my stomach than God. But Jesus doesn't give in to this mispriority of self. He doesn't get confused by the wrong what. Because he's following the Spirit. And so he moves on to the next temptation. The second temptation is the temptation of the wrong when. All of these are connected. They're all kind of some of the same thing. So you're going to see the wrong want again, but also this time the wrong when. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all the wealth, all the power, all the privilege, all the status, all the things that the wealthy people of the world always will enjoy. And you, Jesus, can have them all right now. I mean, why bother with all the work, all the stress, all the tears, all the pain that's going to come? We can get this done right now, you and I, right now. Watch this. We can make this happen. You just worship me instead of God, just for a minute, and then it's all yours right now. The key to understanding this temptation is that we need to remember that the Bible is clear that Jesus is already going to get all this stuff eventually. That's Philippians. I think it's quoting something else. All authority in heaven and on earth is going to be given to him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is all going to be His, just not yet. So maybe part of what this temptation is why take the long road? Why wait so long? We can do this right now. Now again, we see the temptation here of the wrong want, the temptation of wanting all the splendor and the power and the ease instead of wanting the one who actually created it all, who actually owns it all. But the other temptation here is simply the wrong when, the temptation of impatience. All you have to do is give in, bow the knee, compromise just a little, and it all can be yours sooner. You don't have to wait. Oh, how tempting is faster these days. How much would we be willing to give up for the temptation of now? I'd rather give up so much if I didn't have to wait so long. But in doing so, we're not really trusting God's plan. We're not really trusting God's timing. Maybe there's a reason that God has you waiting. Maybe there's a timing issue. Maybe God is preparing you and preparing something else and preparing something else. And so He actually has you waiting for a purpose. Maybe it's part of His plan, not simply an oversight. And maybe it shows an amazing lack of faithfulness when we try and shortcut that. Try and grab the wrong want in the wrong when. But again, Jesus is following the Spirit, and somehow He waits. It's worth noting, he's waiting in a desert for 40 days. In other words, the Lord said, wait 40 days, then we'll start the ministry. But hang out there for a little bit. Deserts are pretty on the first day. They stop becoming pretty the next day. 40 days. That's a long time in the wilderness. It's as if God was doing something in that wilderness time. That was actually part of the plan. And Jesus doesn't get tempted by trying to grab too much too fast. He recognizes that this may be part of God's timing. No, it is all yours. Just not yet. So wait. Which brings us to the final temptation. The temptation of the wrong way. The devil takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, a place that everyone can see from seemingly everywhere, and the devil tells him to jump. Which is kind of funny, because if the devil tells you to jump off a bridge, obviously, don't do it. But then the devil quotes Scripture, which also is kind of worth a note of, just because you hear something, someone's quoting Scripture does not mean it's always, totally kosher. But the devil quotes Scripture and says, hey, the reason you should jump is because it says right here that God will send angels to catch you. Your foot won't even touch the ground. How awesome is this going to be? You jump, angels from nowhere, they'll have to move pretty fast because you're falling, so they'll catch you. This will be awesome. You should do it. Because you're the Son of God, right? You are, right? That's what He says. He'll catch you. Jump. And I think what's happening here, I think the temptation here is that the devil's trying to see if Jesus will do an awesome stunt so that everyone can see, so that everyone will know He really is the Son of God. But in so doing, shortcut the way that God is actually trying to present Jesus to the world. In other words, instead of going through all the poverty and going through all the suffering and going through the cross, because that's going to hurt, instead of doing all that, why don't you just take the power now? You have the power. Just jump, angels, whoa, and everyone will just follow you. You don't have to do all the feeding of the 5,000. You don't have to do all the miracles. You don't have to do the cross, all the suffering, all that. You don't have to die. That's not going to be fun. So we can just do this right now. Do one big, large, crazy miracle. Everyone sees it. Done. You'll get the same results. You're kind of going the wrong way, but you'll get there. Same place. Problem solved. Now again, we see the temptation of the wrong want, wanting the power instead of faithfulness. And we see the temptation of the wrong when. Time frames are kind of an issue here of like, just take it now. And never mind that God wants you to wait. But the real temptation here is the temptation of the wrong way. Don't go through the hard times. Don't take the long way. Don't hurt. Don't grow. Don't be humble. Don't wait for God. Just take matters into your own hand and get this done. Be the Son of God now. Grab it. Don't trust that God is really faithful. Don't trust that God is really faithful. This final temptation is also interesting because the devil is challenging Jesus to, in fact, put God to the test. It looks like a challenge of faith. If you really believe, and if you really are the Son, jump. Do you really have faith? If so, do it. But it's really a way of saying, God, I actually don't believe that you're there. So I'm going to do this so that you have to do that, and then I'll believe. It's a way of trying to manipulate God. It's a way of looking spiritual, even though it's devoid of any actual trust. As one commentator put it, it's unbelief masquerading as faith. But it's not actually faith. What's more, it disallows for the idea that maybe God's rescue will come through suffering or in a desert, instead of God's rescuing only us from those things. If Jesus gives into the devil here, what he's saying is, God has to always save me. Always. Instead of recognize that maybe sometimes God has you in a desert for a reason. That maybe God can bring something out of suffering. And this is especially true because we know that Jesus is going to suffer and even die. He's on his way ultimately to a cross at this point in the story, and he won't be saved from that, so that we all get saved from that. And that's not a lack of God's love. That's not a lack of God's faithfulness. That's not a lack that he isn't actually the Son of God. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's because God is faithful, it's because God is love, it's because he is the Son that God allows him to suffer so that we don't have to. Imagine that. Maybe, sometimes, God uses even bad things to help us and to grow us. And it doesn't make them, that just because you're growing from it or being helped by it doesn't make it good. It is bad. But it almost emphasizes the goodness of God. That he's so good that he can take this absolutely horrible evil and make something of it. Redeem it in some way. Even a little way. Frankly, that's sort of the story of what he does for us too. Taking something that's not always good. And he's so good that he can turn our not so good back into good. In this final temptation, Jesus simply reminds the devil that we aren't trying to test God. That we actually have to trust in God's plan. That God's way may actually, in fact, be better than ours. And the devil goes away for a time. Through all this, through all these temptations, it's striking that Jesus isn't led astray. Somehow he keeps one first thing first, and it keeps him on track. And he doesn't let all these other various priorities that the devil's bringing before him clutter up his life. Sure, follow your one thing, but have a snack over here. Oh, look, pretty buildings. Let's go over here. He doesn't let him take him off the path. And I think the secret of his one priority is found right at the beginning of our passage. In that first verse, Jesus was filled by the Holy Spirit and Jesus followed the Holy Spirit. Somehow Jesus was able to recognize the Spirit's leading and he followed. Even when the Spirit led him into a desert, frankly, if I'm being honest, that's the point. One of these points here is when I veer off. The Spirit's like, hey, come on, into the desert. And I'm like, actually, funny story, I like air conditioning. So why don't you come back later after that part's done? Jesus followed the Holy Spirit into a desert. Jesus followed the Holy Spirit to not eat for a while. Jesus followed the Holy Spirit into a contest with the devil. It doesn't seem like something the Holy Spirit would do, but he did. And Jesus followed the whole time. And somehow that kept him on course. And maybe that's the challenge for us. Maybe the way that we keep from getting so sidetracked in all the aspects of life and all the mispriorities of life, wanting the wrong wants and wanting the wrong whens and wanting the, doing things in the wrong ways, maybe the way we keep from going astray is by making following the Spirit the priority of our life. And in so doing, maybe that'll actually just make us better parents and better kids, and better at work, and better in life. Maybe as we follow the Holy Spirit, that one priority will actually inform all our second things. Whereas if you try and make any of those second things first things, or multiple first things, priorities, maybe that just gets us all cluttered up again. Of course, you'll actually have to be able to part of following the Holy Spirit is actually being able to recognize him, knowing where he's going, recognize when he's calling, which is going to take work. You're going to have to spend time with the Holy Spirit in sometimes even the easy times so that you can recognize him in the hard times. Sometimes in the Bible, those wilderness opportunities, the reason that the wilderness happens is because it's easier to pay attention when there's not so much distraction. Maybe the reason that God led Jesus into a desert for 40 days is for 40 days it won't be hard to follow the Spirit because there ain't anything else happening. Because after the 40 days, you're going to go out and you're going to start and there's going to be ministry and there's going to be needs and there's going to be everything else vying for your attention. So I need you to practice following him now. Get good at it, because this is the easy time. We're leaving the wilderness soon and going out there. It's so much harder to find him out there. Maybe that's why we study. Maybe that's why we read the Bible. It's fascinating how well Jesus knows his Bible here. He's pulling passages all over. It's not like he's like, hold on one sec, I got to look something up. Hold on, I read something, pastor said something about this on Sunday. I have an answer, I'm hungry, but hold on. It says something how well he studied the Bible, that he had answers. It says something about how much he studied and followed because he recognized the Spirit, even when he was in the midst of temptation. I wonder how our lives would be different if our one priority of life was following the Spirit better. I wonder if that would change everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he followed well, that he followed the Holy Spirit well, and somehow that following gave him space, gave him the ability to recognize you, avoid temptation, not get caught up in the wrong wants and not get caught up in the wrong timing and not get caught up doing things the wrong way, because he trusted you. He trusted your plan. He trusted your timing. He trusted your provision. Lord, help us follow better like him. Lord, challenge us. Help us. First, give us eyes to see where you're leading. Give us the courage to actually follow. Help us know when it's you and when it's not. And then give us the courage to follow you. Renew our hunger, not just for bread, but for the Word of God. Renew our hunger for you. And Lord, we thank you that it's because he followed so well. It's because he followed so well all the way to death and a cross that we are now able to follow you. That it's now part of who we are. Lord, unclutter our priorities and make you our first priority, our only priority. And by that, reshape everything. We pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.